The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, where we will conclude Genesis chapter 26, closing with verses 34 and 35. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you've dealt with any personal sin in life adequately and correctly before God. That is, utilizing the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, the private prayer between the believer priest and God himself, we are forgiven of our sins experientially. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers otherwise. And in that capacity, we are in a state of spirituality. We are then able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature that, by its very nature, is hostile and antagonistic against the truth. The inward battle, the inward conflict, is a conflict that the funny world out there does not understand, generally speaking. We understand it. We recognize that it is really the front line of battle if we're going to be successful in regards to the external battle of the angelic conflict. We must deal with our own sin natures correctly before God, first and foremost, so that we know exactly what God expects of us. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for all the positive volition that's gone on before us, has set forth for us examples so that we can evaluate and critique our own lives to recognize the grace, the love, and all that is pertinent in regards to fulfillment of your plan, and you making provision for us to fulfill that plan. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here verses 34 and 35. These two closing verses of chapter 26 at first glance seem almost out of place, considering the context, etc. We'll take a look at it. I've titled these verses "The Beginning of Esau's Wives." The subject moves from the success of Isaac and the peace accord to all of a sudden one that, if you will, is in the periphery in regards to God's plan otherwise with respect to peace. That is his son Esau, Jacob's twin brother. Verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. You have the wow consecutive, plus the cow imperfect verb, haya. H-A-Y-A-H. And it came to pass, literally, when is how they've translated it. Proper noun, Esau, transliterated. Here, 40 years old is a son of 40 years, literally, in the Hebrew. You have the common masculine singular noun construct, ben, B-E-N, a son of. Then our number cardinal adjective here takes both genders, plural, absolute. For 40 is Arabim, A-R-E-B-B-A-I-Y-M. Arabim, 40 years, our noun, common noun we've seen quite often. Shana, S-H-A-N-A-H, common feminine singular, absolute noun. And he married Judith. Literally, you have the wow consecutive in our verb to take. The cow imperfect third masculine singular, lakach, L-A, Q-A-C-H. He took a wife, hence he married. A wife is your common feminine singular noun absolute, Ishisha, I-S-H-S-H-A-H. A wife, a woman. Sign of direct object to note that which he took, the ones he took. First one is our proper noun, Judith, Yehudith, Y-E-H-U-D-I-Y-T-H. The daughter of Barry. Daughter is our common feminine singular noun construct, Bath, B-A-T-H, daughter in Hebrew. Daughter of in the construct, in the proper name here, Barry, B-E-E-R-I-Y, Barry. He being a Hittite, the Hittite, definite article, proper noun, Hittite. I don't have it transliterated here. Let's see, where would it be? H-I-T-T-I-Y. Hittite. Wow conjunction. Two women here in view that he took as wives. Wow conjunction, then sign of direct object. The second wife here mentioned is the name Basemuth, literally transliterated almost B-E-S-E-M-A-T-H. Basemuth. Basemuth. The daughter of our noun, common feminine singular construct, Bath, repeated here of one, her father, Elon, E-Y-L-O-N. Also, the Hittite, a Hittite, definite article, proper noun, transliterated. And they brought a lot of joy to the family. Now, very opposite, 36 or 35, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. You want to bring grief to your positive parents? Well, here's a way to do it. You have the wow consecutive. The word brought is actually became. Again, is our verb hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, Cal and perfect third feminine plural, and they became. Literally, bitterness of spirit. Bitterness of spirit. Simply translated, brought grief. Bitterness is the common feminine singular construct noun, mora. M-O-R-A-H. Then is followed with our noun for spirit, common, both singular, absolute, ruach. Ruach, R-U-A-C-H. Then you have the preposition lamed, to, and proper noun, Isaac, and wow conjunction, to, preposition lamed, and Rebecca, proper noun, transliterated. Then we have an ended paragraph, samach, provided by the scribes. All right, rereading here these two verses. And when Esau was 40 years old, a son of 40 years, he took a wife, Judith, the daughter of Barry the Hittite, and Basemuth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought bitterness of spirit to Isaac and Rebekah. All right, let's look at these two verses and the analysis here. One, as I mentioned at first glance, verses 34 through 35 appear estranged, to say the least. In the closing context of chapter 26, it almost looks like it's just an afterthought thrown in the middle of the context in this respect. In fact, you're hard-pressed to find a commentary that deals with anything more than just simply a historical recording. For whatever reason, Moses decided to record the two wives regards to Esau at this point in time in the narrative. I believe, and I'm convinced, there's a lot more to it than that. It's just a matter of putting things together, and as we have dealt with the previous context, bringing out all the small parts that may seem boring to some, because of these things, we find purpose, a real purpose for the recording here contextually. That's point two. However, following the author's style of writing, introducing the events of the peace accord between Isaac and Abimelech, the purpose of the verses become apparent. The author in the original autographs, while he is supernaturally protected by God the Holy Spirit in what he records, keeping it accurate, this in no way changes his style of writing, his personality, or anything of this nature. And Moses has a distinct style of writing. Obviously, Moses is a highly educated individual. Academia in the most powerful country of Egypt, being in the palace, I can guarantee you that. And he obviously has a style of writing that is intended for those who are astute enough, discerning enough to catch in regards to what he is trying to convey in meaning. And following that style here in the context, we have a distinct purpose for why he now puts these two verses in the middle of all this. So seven, we're there. Just as the digging of the well, mentioned in verse 25, was a prelude to establishing an eternal relationship of peace between the parties. It seemed like verse 25, after Isaac went to Beersheba, that it abruptly ended that section with his servants digging the well, re-excavating the well there at Beersheba. And then you have an interlude of an event that occurred, and that it was Abimelech and company approaching him to sue for peace, and then the well is completed. So he is setting up a pattern in his style of writing that we are to catch hold of to help us understand here what's going on now. So just as the digging of the well mentioned in verse 25, it was a prelude. It was kind of an opening, if you will, some for dramatic effect to a certain degree. To establishing an external relationship of peace between the parties. They were digging the well, then the peace accord occurred. So the introduction of Esau's wives here is a prelude to the kind of relationship that otherwise existed internally. That is, in the household of Isaac. So it is, if you will, kind of a marquee statement, as the digging of the wells is a marquee statement, that Isaac is searching for something. He's searching for water. That water reflects it symbolically of the doctrine of peace, etc., and that comes about. Now, we have another statement that is designed to marquee an upcoming event in contrast to the event that just occurred. And that is, Isaac was able to establish peace externally on a national level in regards to his situation with Abimelech and the Philistines. And obviously, as we brought out, his application was sterling. He was willing to turn the other cheek, not be aggressive, until it was time to stand his ground, so to speak. And God intervened through the situations, at least the pillars, which I feel confident in are correct, of counsel, etc., for Abimelech, for them to change their mind, for him to approach Isaac and seek for a peace accord otherwise. He applied doctrine at a very high level. He got a hold of his sin fear. He took the doctrine. He ran with it, especially at the end as it brought out there. And then God blessed him with the peace accord. On the other end of the coin, What's his home life like? See? What's his home life like? And this truly shows the reality of being a believer living in time. Even a positive adjusted believer. That believers can apply at high levels in certain areas of their life. And other levels, they still have room to grow, so to speak. See? We all have our SCA issues in time. We've got to deal with them. And we all excel in certain areas. And if you're intellectually honest, you can critique yourself and know that you probably sucketh in other areas. I know I do, even after all the years of doctrine I have. How much better I could do over time. Sometimes it just takes time longer in regards to getting a grip across the board. Ultimately, obviously, as we will see, Isaac makes the right application. And of course, that is the goal. That is what we strive to do, ultimately, in regards to our own lives. To ultimately overcome any STA issues otherwise, so that we can apply at a level that is acceptable before God and advancing His plan. So, we have the digging of the well, introducing us as a prelude to the peace accord. Now we have the introduction of Esau's two wives mentioned here. He had more than two. As a prelude in regards to the next chapter that's coming up, and that is what's going on under Isaac's roof with respect to his two sons and his wife. So 4.4, verses 34 and 35, paint a distinct contrast to the peace that had recently been formed otherwise. Peace on one hand, now grief on the other. See. So it paints a distinct contrast in the immediate context. 5, they prepare the reader for the climatic scene recorded in chapter 27, impregnated with strife, deceit, lies, and scheming among the patriarch's family. What do the Fundies do with these things? They gloss over it. I can guarantee you, I've heard it. I've been around it. You say, well, what about this? Well, and they just mumble a little bit, gloss over it. You know, big one is, well, salvation was different back in the Old Testament. That's the one I always heard growing up. You're saved different in the Old Testament. You had to keep the law. So it's just basically, don't even concern yourself with that. Well, you probably, just a believer, recognize that the Old Testament and New Testament are in perfect harmony with one another. In regards to all the doctrine and spiritual principles, even though examples and administration, dispensation, etc., may be different. So, we have here the second patriarch in the line of the Abrahamic covenant, in the line of Messiah. And we see what his home life was really like. That's one thing that you can surely, and you should, really appreciate about the Bible. It is going to tell you how it is. It is not going to gloss over it. It's not going to cater. It's not going to compromise. This is a reality of being a believer in time in regards to one's life. And it doesn't mean because they mess up even in fairly severe ways, that ultimately they are negative or even in reversionism necessarily in that respect. It's just an area they have to grow up in. So, verses 34 or 35, the bitterness of spirit sets the scene for what Isaac's married life was like in the house. As contention, conflict, and dissension arose in regards to their two sons, Jacob and Esau. As we already saw, there's already a parting of affection between the mother and the father and the two sons. Isaac, like an Esau, because of his own fleshly appetite, and Rebekah, loving Jacob. So 6, the opening prelude here introducing Esau's wives exemplifies conflict in place of peace. As a result of negative volition, an unwillingness to separate and orient the Bible doctrine by positive volition otherwise. How one can do so well in their Christian walk in certain areas of life and stumble all over the place for the longest of times, it seems, in other areas. Be patient. People hang in there with doctrine, maintaining their NPR, as Isaac does, staying in the land of Canaan, etc. Ultimately, things will come about that will bring about that application that's necessary so that one does not thwart God's plan otherwise in regards to their lives. So here is the purpose for these verses. It's to set up this contrast of external application that we've seen with Isaac and Abimelech. Now, with the internal conflict that continues to exist in the household otherwise in this respect. And this obviously is in light of positive volition, Rebekah and Isaac, and obviously Jacob. But predominantly the parents here in this respect, and failure in the structure of the household through the authority to apply the appropriate doctrines, to be oriented to doctrine in his own right, as we most of us already know. Isaac refused to accept the prophecy or at least apply it in terms of why it was given to begin with. And that is that Jacob was to be the inheritor of the covenant. So 7, separation by Isaac. This kind of looks back, to set up this contrast, to give us insight into the contrast, looking back at the previous situation. Separation by Isaac occurred in verse 22, when he left there in regards to the well issue. And he moved away from there. He finally separated completely, got away from the Philistines in that general area, went to the outskirts, and that's where God then blessed him with the well without any issues, without any wrangling, harassment by the Philistines. So separation by Isaac, and then Abimelech choosing to align with Isaac's role in the plan of God. In his words, the Lord has been with you. You are blessed of the Lord. Verses 28 through 29, how we dealt with that and put it in his proper perspective of where Abimelech's coming from, recognizing his association with Abraham fully and completely in this whole scenario at the well of Beersheba and the peace accord that occurred. Man, I couldn't believe there's this much stuff in there. These little verses, see. And Isaac or Abimelech comes to grips in regards to the situation, recognizes that he needs to backtrack. He needs to regain the peace accord that his father initially established with Abraham to maintain him as ally. And in so doing, he and his kingdom escaped God's wrath of cursing if they had pursued otherwise, especially Isaac in hostility. So separation by Isaac, point 7, and Abimelech, choosing to align with Isaac's role in the plan of God, was key to the non-aggressive pact of peace between them politically. That is, between peoples, between nations. So separation, and then the Abimelech coming about by his own choosing, through his own volition, to come to a repentance of his approach to Isaac. All that was key in regards to that peace accord coming about. Yahweh told him, quit being afraid. I've got things worked out for you. I'm with you. Things will come about according to the divine design. There's no reason to be fearful if God is with you. See? So these things were key, separation, and the volition of the opposing party in this case was key to this peace accord obviously coming about, as God put in Abimelech's periphery the right individual, Ahuzath, the counselor, his personal confidant and advisor, his brain trust, if you will, with the information and wisdom necessary to make his decision to come about and sue for peace. So are the principles true spiritually. That's individually. That was on a corporate level. See, that is pictured between, even though Isaac and Abimelech are your key figures, they obviously represent their kingdom, Abimelech's kingdom, and Isaac and his people, his flesh, his family. The Hebrews, the Hebrew race. See. So that was a national peace that was established in that respect. It was political. But separation and volition is just as true and just as pertinent in regards to the spiritual realities of life. So are the principles true spiritually, as I would say here, individually. That is, separation by positive volition until negative volition is willing to align with the standards of Bible doctrine held by positive volition. Abimelech came to grips. God's with you. I accept that. Okay? So while I'm not going to take it any further by any indication, spiritually in this regard, I want peace with you. A non-aggressive pact here. That we'll be allies. At least we won't be aggressors towards one another in the bend of history. See, in this respect. And all this because Isaac separated, set back, and let God do his magic, intervene in regards to the situations around Abimelech, him coming to grips under his own terms, and then suing for peace. And he was willing to accept the terms that Isaac stood for. And that was key, obviously, in Isaac's... He wanted peace. But I guarantee you, it would not have been accepted if issues had been taken in regards to his spiritual stand with God by Abimelech. But Abimelech knew better. See? He knew where Isaac was coming from, or he was informed in regards to where Isaac's coming from spiritually. And in regards to his history, with respect to Abraham, his father, preceding father, and that which would be recorded, etc. So, in the spiritual world, obviously, we are commanded to seek to establish peace with all men as far as is possible. That's the caveat. It's not always possible. But in terms of peace between those who may be otherwise presently antagonistic or hostile to Bible doctrine, the correct application to make is a doctrine of separation and wait upon God to intercede and intervene on your behalf of desiring peace in their lives for them to come about and them making the proper choice to then pursue peace with you along the lines of acceptance of what you are, etc. in this regard. Now, again, how far that peace may be, may go, as to a close relationship, a fellowship, etc. We don't see that with Isaac and Abimelech. They had one peace party, and they were out of there. See. You didn't know that was in there, did you? I didn't until I started studying it. So these two verses say a lot. They set the stage for us so that we can go in and now instead of stumbling all over the place in our thinking, well, how could Isaac do this and Rebekah do this and Jacob do this, blah, blah, blah. It gives you an overview, an oversight in contrast in regards to the reality of life in and of itself. And where peace really comes from in regards to life, not only physically and on a national level, but also individually and spiritually. So, point nine, as I was stating, God in turn will intervene on behalf of both parties to establish peace between them. He appeared to Isaac previously and gave him doctrine. That's what he needed. He's got an enemy acting in his thinking, obviously. It was not real. It's perceived. Understand, a lot of times our problems are simply perceived because we let our SCAs, our emotions, run amok with us. And you may have that trend to try to always second-guess things and look at the worst-case scenario and all these other things. Well, Isaac's fear had really no founding, any more than Abimelech's fear had any founding in regards to Isaac being more powerful. So they come to grips. Yahweh appears to Isaac, gives him the doctrine. Isaac's in his right geographical canon. God said, stay here, I'll bless you, I'll be with you, etc. And he is essentially sticking with his NPR in that respect. And God intervened, and behold, the perceived danger is laid to rest. So as it is, as there are those that obviously may be antagonistic to any one of us at any given time in our Stanford doctrine, so it may be, basically, you're given the doctrine, they recognize what the issues are, and they've got to come to grips whether or not they want to establish a peace accord with you in regards to your Stanford doctrine or not. And you just stick with your NPR, stay in Bible class, get the doctrine to persevere under those conditions, and sit back and wait upon God. If the kind of volition is there for peace to become a reality, it will expose itself. God's thoughts truly are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. The fundies would have you out there begging and pleading with these people to come to Jesus. You don't see that in the Bible. You don't see that in the early apostles and the early evangelists. In fact, Jesus told those who he sent out to evangelize, you go out there, you give them the truth. If they accept you and invite you into the house, stay, have fellowship with them. If they reject the word, brush the dust off your feet and move on. See, our loving Jesus said that. Instead of catering to him. Obviously, as life is, volition is a two-edged sword. Many things can happen different ways. But we're dealing with the proper way to deal with things. If you want to be on the side of God, that is acceptable by God in your application in these areas. People were violating the doctrine of separation, getting me on doctrine. I got on doctrine, and everybody can go, okay, well, fine. But it doesn't mean that they're right. And they'll be the first ones to tell you that. As I got enough doctrine, and, you know, and they were as good friends as they were, I said, man, you guys, you shouldn't have been partying with me like that. Yeah, we know. But they came to grips, see? That's when I got on doctrine. They were my basically they were my doctrinal bank that I went to with all my questions and everything else and all my wanting to embrace in my own thinking these things. And it was the day that they looked me square in the eye and they said, you want doctrine, you show up in Bible class, you're not getting any more from me. And it was the next week. I said, well, my back's against the wall. What am I going to do? See, well, that's personal. That was just personal experience. But I'm telling you, it worked. I've heard all the arguments over the years regarding the doctrine of separation. Well, you can argue until your face turns blue. But we'll all find out exactly what the doctrine was in regards to when we stand before Christ at the Bema seat. And whether or not you're getting SG3 for your applications or it's being burned up, in spite of even things that may have happened otherwise. All right, moving on here. So that's what these verses are about. There are these reasons to exhort strongly before we get into the next chapter. All right. Point 10. Now, at age 40, our adjective, Arabaim, Esau marries two wives. He marries two wives. Levin, just chronologically, now advances the narrative to when Isaac was 100 years old, places this, dating this about 1746 B.C. Chapter 25-26. There we recognize that Isaac was 60 years old when Esau and Jacob were born. Now Esau's 40. Even I can do that math. So he's 100 years old, 1746 B.C. 12, as a point of interest, Esau was the same age as Isaac when he married. Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah. That was back in 2620. Or, wait a second. That's the wrong one. Isaac was 4 years old when he took Rebecca. 25-20. So, a similarity. How much does it count for? Not much. 13, but his marriage is distinctly different. People love to, equate in a mystic way certain things. You know, I remember when John Belushi died. Now, that guy was funny. I don't care who you are. Now, I believe a lot of these guys that came out of those comedian deals, a lot of them came out of funny backgrounds. If you do a little research on them, it's possible they were believers. But either way, Sam Kinison, I don't doubt that he wasn't probably a believer. But look how rank he became. Only one I've known any ranker in jokes is me. So, you know, it's pretty bad. But either way, I remember when he died, to my point here, that his girlfriend kept saying, well, he was 33 when he died, same age as Jesus, same age as Jesus. Like, this all of a sudden, this makes a difference in regards to his death. But that's the way people are. That's the way they approach these things in life, the spiritual reality. They approach them in a mystic way. Well, doctrine strips you of that. We recognize the supernatural when it's there. Because they were the same age, doesn't mean squat in regards to any other similarities, truly, between them in the spiritual realm. It's all under the fleshly energy of the flesh that the accord was established between father and son otherwise. So his marriage is distinctly different. 14, what he did was in total defiance of his parents' stand for doctrine. Okay. Isaac, another area, had his act together. And obviously, under the tutelage and authority of his father, Abraham, was waiting on his right woman. Letting dad send out a servant and let God provide this woman. So, Esau, when he was old enough to get married, he said, screw that. And I said it politely. I'll do it my way, like old Blue Eyes. And his marriage here it goes completely against the standard and the example that has been set by his predecessors. And it's in defiance of his parents' stand for doctrine. Looking at the covenant terms. 15, he married outside his spiritually based culture, opting for foreign pagan wives of Hittite descent. That's what he opted for. Part of the joking around, you know, you hear somebody in class, you know, they're dating somebody that doesn't go to Bible class or whatever. Oh, so what are you seeing this Canaanite woman? kind of the joke. Well, if you don't joke around like that, hang around me a little longer, maybe you'll start. But anyway, the Canaanite, hanging out with the Canaanites, are you? 16, he married them just because he could. Just because he could. Not for any doctrinal reasons. Seventeen, this compliments his unworthiness to hold the birthright blessings that he previously sold for a bowl of bean soup. We've already seen his character. His birthright meant no more to him than a bowl of soup to satisfy an immediate craving that he had in hunger. And truly, is that not the way it is with people that reject Bible doctrine, Bible class, otherwise? They take their pick. What will replace doctrine for them in their lives. And I don't care how you want to try to gloss it over, see it through your little rose-colored glasses. But they are totally at odds regard to doctrine. And they think that little of it. That'll stir up righteous indignation. But the trouble is, people can't get a grip on their emotions a lot of times, and things of this nature, or other things, you know. Yeah, I know, living the doctrinal life, while it has its perks, it has its tests. And a lot of times the four walls test is part of that test. So his energy of the flesh pursuit of marrying outside of the culture of which is practiced by his father and grandfather basically complements his negative volition and his outright rejection of the covenant promises, the birthright of the inheritance to begin with. It just shows you what kind of person he really is. 18, negative maladjusted types tend to pursue negative maladjusted types. That's just the way it is. People like to gravitate towards others that are like. And you have that in the spiritual world. Not really serious about doctrine, it's all right to marry a fundy. See? Nineteen, like the birthright, the values taught him by example and deed were cast aside. He puts no honor, no value in regards to the doctrine that he has been taught in the household otherwise. And unfortunately, there's not a lot here that we see that his father did to help correct that measure. First and foremost, his continued affiliation in the household. 20, his complete disdain for the laws held dear by Abraham and his father Isaac is exemplified here in his willful disregard of the marriage norms of his family. That is 21, the Hittites were a sect of Canaanites that Abraham considered off-limits in perpetuating the line of Messiah and representing the covenant heritage for maximum blessing. That was their niche. That was the time they lived in, and that was the doctrine that was to be applied. And as we remember back, Abraham made it very clear to his servant, do not let him take a Canaanite woman or pursue a Canaanite woman or be even in the company of a Canaanite woman as a potential candidate for his wife, Isaac. I embellish it a little bit, okay. That was basically his stance. See. So, the one who physically, by birth, nothing on his own accord, had the rights to inherit. We see, obviously, the contempt that he held in regards to the doctrine that the covenant stood for in regards to his life as well as those around him. So the Hittites are a sect of Canaanites. Here they're just more specifically identified racially. 22, their profile, kind of a background on them here, includes they were descendants from Ham through Heth. As we saw back with Abraham, the Hittites there that he addressed for the burial plot, Heth was among them. Probably Genesis 23:3 first here. Abraham rose before his dead, spoke to the sons of Heth. These were Hittites. Verse 10, now Ephraim was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephraim the Hittite answered Abraham. And then you go back to chapter 10, verse 15. And Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. So they came through that line. B, they are often listed among the groups of the Canaanite region. They're seen as being particular to that region. Part of the groups, like you might see Ohioans, people from Illinois, etc., all grouped into the Ohio Valleyans, you know, all particular region, but different sects of people. Exodus 3, 8 and 17, you see them in the list here, the Hittites. So these kind of give you an eye to their future of what kind of people they become throughout history. Exodus 3:8. So I have come down to deliver them, the Exodus from the power of the Egyptians, and bring them from land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite, and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. These are all sects, if you will, of the area of Canaan, which can be, all of them can be referred to in a general way as Canaanites. Also verse 17, land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, Amorite, parallel 13:5, another verse. Brings you to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. All these are, this is basically of living together. And then 33:2, and many other places, they're listed in the list. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, etc. 7, they were prominent in the area of Hebron during the life of Abraham. We saw that back in Genesis 23. And he purchased land for the burial plot for his wife Sarah, and to become the burial plot of the patriarchs otherwise. The cave of Machpelah. So they lived in the general area, along with the Philistines and others at this point in time. D, they were for the most part unbelievers that were engaged in idolatry. That was their general approach corporately as people. Obviously you had exceptions, just like Abraham found exceptions. We see Abraham and Isaac finding at least to a certain degree exceptions in regards to Philistines. After that, you know, they went to hell in a handbasket as a people. It became very antagonistic towards the Jews, etc. Times change. For the most part, they were of idolatrous persuasion. That is, they were engaged in religious reversionism, generally in unbelief, but too often I think we just blanket categorize all that as unbelievers. Believers can get involved in that stuff just as steeped in it, just as deep. We know that. God revealed that he was definitely against them and would eventually drive them from the land. Again, that was 33:2 that we saw in Exodus. I will send an angel before you and I will drive them out. And they're in the list. If the Jews were told to completely annihilate them at the time of the conquest. Deuteronomy 20:17. This all backed and supported by Yahweh, their God. For you shall utterly, verse 16, on the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. That includes cats, dogs, pigs, cattle, chickens, babies. Oh, God would never kill a baby. But you shall utterly destroy them. Baby's going to heaven. Why are you that concerned about it? Otherwise, they would have grown up in an environment that had been completely foreign in regards to Bible doctrine, probably. They'd been positive. God would have provided otherwise. You shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, they're in the list. They're on God's hit list, see? Wipe them out. There's certain STA types that you do not want to be associated with. This is Israel going in to possess the land and to set up their own fortune and inheritance and citizenship in the promised land. And God says, you purge it. Get rid of these types completely and totally. So it tells you how steep they came. They went into their immorality, amoral pagan practices as a people. If I Jebusite as the Lord your God has commanded you. And when they didn't, they were in a world hurt. They got on God's hit list. 23, that Esau married into this tribe shows with whom he associated with. Who he liked to hobnob with. Who he partied with. Who he had over on pizza night or whatever night they were having. So, obviously, if he married from the tribe, he was affiliated with these people. We saw how marriages occur back in those days. You don't do it without getting the family involved. So, 24, it pictures him as a cosmic fornicator. Spiritually speaking. A spiritual adulterer. That had no regard for the doctrine of his parents. He is exemplifies in a physical way those who refuse to apply spiritually the doctrine of separation. And those who refuse to do so is conferred upon them in these terms. Not terms that I've made up. I'm not trying to be rude. But I'm sure not going to shy away from the truth. I don't care what anybody says. If you fall into this mold, then this is the condition in which you live before God. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is hostility toward God? You want to continue to embrace and cater to negative volition? Well, that's your choice. And sometimes it does take a while to grow up. People come to recognize it. But to the degree that you cater, to the degree that you embrace negative volition. And I went to all the trouble when we went through there to show you that preposition that's used there to note that this refers to people, not lifestyles. Of course, people who don't want to apply the doctrine, they care less. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, how many more times I'll be exhorting on this particular doctrine before we're out of here, or I'm out of here, through the rapture or whatever. Unfortunately, is still dealt with on a very superficial level by some believers, rather than making a stand for doctrine. And maybe it's because they're listening to another shepherd somewhere. I don't know. Or someone they place in a role of a shepherd. I don't know. But that's the doctrine. And doesn't mean that you're mean-spirited. Doesn't mean that you don't recognize them for who they might be otherwise. It's just they're not the ones that you're going to embrace. They're not going to be part of your everyday life and close comrades, camaraderie in regards to life. So Esau is a cosmic fornicator. And he obviously extends it and reveals it in regards to whom he picks to be his opposite number. And the whole thing has a dramatic effect in regards to the household overall. And because he doesn't separate, he brings this whole thing into the household. And because those in the household don't separate, they get to live with the misery and the grief of the situation at hand. Wow. 25, you practice polygamy. Obviously, these are not the only two wives he had. There may be some question whether or not they were the actual first two wives or not. They're the first two mentioned in the narrative, but in the list of 28, verse 9 of Genesis. Back to the right book here. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So, obviously, polygamy was not that which was ordained by God to begin with. It was supposed to be between one male, one female in marriage. God, under his permissive will, permitted things to occur otherwise. Obviously, whatever questions you may have in regards to Abraham and his situations and others, the early patriarchs and God not doing anything in particular against them over it, well, I have the same questions. One of those things that maybe over time come to grips with in regards to figuring out exactly what's going on there. Like I said, the only thing I've been able to figure out spiritually is Christ has more than one wife. He has the church and he has the Old Testament as saints. If there's some symbolism, and one is based on permissive will, the church. Because Israel went against his directive will as a nation. And we are folded in to the fold, so to speak. But anyway, that's the only spiritual significance I've seen so far. So he practiced, Esau, he practiced polygamy and did so out of rebellion and spite towards his father's wishes. And we'll see that again in 28:9 there, also verses 6 through 8, gives you the reasoning behind Esau, why he does what he does here. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, this is now after the fact, and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and he gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. Well, I'll just go out there and do this then. See, the rebellious attitude that you expect from kids on occasion. All right, so now in these lists of wives, the first one that we have in the list is Judith. We'll start with her Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.